All right, please do open up a copy of God's Word. And if it's the Pew Bible that you're opening, the Black Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 11. Our text is Genesis chapter 17. Normally, our custom is to preach straight through books of the Bible, Scripture. But this summer, we're going to be dividing it up and looking at different topics, different themes from our kind of core of doctrine. So we thought it would be wise to drill down a little bit on what are some of our different, you know, theological teachings, distinctives, some of the things in our tradition that is how we interpret Scripture and apply them in the context of worship and the Christian life, and applying both our minds and our hearts to the things of God. One of the things that I mentioned last time was, you know, there are times that you'll hear people say, "Oh, no, don't give me doctrine, don't give me theology, I just want Jesus." And I understand the spirit behind that, but I also realize that that can lead us astray. C.S. Lewis once wrote, if you do not listen to theology, that will not mean that you have no ideas about God. Rather, it will mean you have a lot of wrong ones. I would even, just clarify even a little bit more and tweak it, that quote, to say, if you don't listen to Scripture and the wisdom of historical theology, you definitely will have some wrong-headed ideas. So we are drilling down on what does it mean for us to be Reformed Presbyterians, and what does the Scripture, you know, teach and point to on our mission, on trying to honor Christ and His glory as we function as a church. And we've talked about words like Calvinism and confessional, that we believe that there's a historic creed that helps us bring clarity and simplicity to what we believe. We believe in a connectional way of relating to other churches in our presbytery and in our country. We're also covenantal, we said. Last week, we kind of opened up this first part of talking about the covenants and how that provides this motif, this unifying theme down through Scripture. And so we're going to be looking at that again. The covenant is the supreme way by which God, the infinite God, our Creator, the Almighty, relates to us as His creatures, as humans. He has to condescend. He has to use some form. Even when God says that He is a father, really He's just using an institution to help us understand as some kind of reference point. Ultimately, God is a covenant-making God, a promise-making God. And we focused last week on the opening verses of Genesis 17, those first eight verses, and I'll read them again, but our focus is going to be on 9 through 14. But first, I want to just begin with the obvious. You know, what even is a covenant, right? This isn't like a covenant of like a homeowners association. This isn't a treaty. This isn't like just a legal agreement. It is much more than that. It's a relational bond, even. I mentioned Richard Pratt, one of my Old Testament professors. His definition is, covenants in Scripture are solemn agreements negotiated, like between two parties, right? Or they're unilaterally imposed. Like if a sovereign came into an area and said, "You're going to be my vassals, you're going to be my servants and my lessers, and here's the way it's going to work, and here are my laws." So God can do that with us unilaterally. Going on, he says that those agreements, those solemn agreements, they bind parties to each other in a permanent defined relationship with specific promises, claims, and obligations on both sides. There are covenants, like I said, between two parties, two equals, peers, between humans. We see that in history. We see that in Scripture. We call marriage a covenant, right? But there are unique covenants that God makes with humanity and with His people. And when we discuss those solemn agreements, they're so solemn. They're so heavy, so to speak, in their gravity and reality, that the solemnity of that is marked by the shedding of blood. And we talked about that last week. How we're oftentimes, not all, but so often, a covenant, the word in Hebrew means berit. That word means to cut. Literally, the verb is to make a covenant. And we talked about last week, when God made this covenant with Abram, he split apart animals and said, it's a blood oath. And whatever happens to these may happen to that person who breaks them. The only unique thing about that with Abram is he fell into sleep and he woke up and there was a smoking pot representing the presence of the Almighty going in between those dismembered animals, essentially saying, God saying, if I don't keep my covenant, even if you don't keep this covenant, I will make good by the blood shed. There's looking forward. That is a beautiful picture. Now, when we look at the covenants, there's six major covenants in scriptures. There are more, but there's six major covenants. There's the covenant with Adam. We traced these last week. And if you didn't, you weren't here, even if you were, it might be worth your time to go back and listen to that sermon. But we traced those covenants beginning with Adam in the garden, then Noah, then the Davidic covenant with King David. Excuse me, I skipped over the Mosaic covenant, then the Davidic covenant, and then ultimately we see the covenant with Christ, the new covenant. The main one that we're focusing today is on the Abrahamic covenant. Now, we said with Adam, there was a covenant that was made, and that is commonly referred to at the opening as a covenant of works. Because God said, here's your responsibility. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to provide for you. And these are the stipulations and the requirements. Enjoy all of this and have dominion. That's all you got to do. Enjoy all the fruit of all of this. Name the animals. Have dominion over creation. You're my image bearers. I'm so excited. Oh, but by the way, trust me, don't eat of this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam, as our representative head, we said last week, fell into sin. And Adam and Eve, as our parents, they committed this great travesty. And now we are under a curse. And now that covenant of works is broken. And there's no other hope except that God came in soon thereafter. Undeserved, unmerited grace. He establishes a covenant of grace because he says to the woman, even as he's pronouncing the curse, someday a seed will come from you, Eve. There will be a man, a God man, a Messiah who will come and he will crush the head of the serpent. Was there blood involved with that covenant? Ah, there was. Why? Remember when Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately felt guilt and shame and they realized that they were naked. And what did they do? They covered themselves with fig leaves. And when God made this covenant and said, this is what's coming, he goes and there are animals. And the skins of those animals are used as coverings for our parents in the garden. Grace, my friends, is unmerited favor from God. And God makes later a national, that was a universal covenant with humanity. And we all fell. We all were with Adam in that. But then there is another one that is a national covenant, like we said last week with Abram, when he says to him, look up at the stars in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. So shall be your descendants. What's the problem? He doesn't even have one child. There's not going to be this gigantic progeny. There's not even one child. And they're elderly in age, he and his wife Sarah. But God makes that promise. And yes, we were told in Genesis 15. Oh, by the way, he said, oh, and you will be, your nation will be great. And you will be a blessing to the nations, not just you, the descendants of Abraham. All of the nations through your family will be blessed. He said, I will be a Lord to you. I will be your God, and you will be my people, my unique people, my inheritance, my family. And then I will also give you a land, a Lord, a land, a legacy, many descendants. That covenant community, Israel, God's chosen people, would be a blessing to the nation. And yes, there was blood involved. Like I said, the animals that were there. There's more blood, and we're coming to that in a moment. The covenant involved Abraham, yes, and he was declared, if you look at Genesis 15, verse 6, he was declared righteous, just, at peace with God because of his faith. Abraham believed the promise and he was regarded as righteous. He was looking forward to the promise of God fulfilled in a Messiah. And what are we doing if we are to be saved? If we are to enjoy the mediator of that covenant, the fulfillment, we're looking back to the work of Christ. Abraham, sometimes people say, some people who divide the scriptures up in a non-covenantal way say, oh, there's a different administration, a different dispensation, and that's when people related to God and were saved by the law. But that was never the case. They were not saved by the law. They were saved just as we are, looking forward by faith. Abraham had faith, and yes, the blessings of God's covenant involved him, but it also involved his descendants, his family, families stretching out. They struggled to be faithful, but God time and again pursues his people, Israel. We see more covenants coming. We see more blessings that are building. And God relentlessly is in love pursuing his people. And each of the covenants that come after the major ones that I listed, they also involve that person and their descendants. And it stretches out. And there's more culmination. And there's more picture. There's more type building in anticipation of the great covenant which has been inaugurated when Christ came. The new covenant. It's yet to be fulfilled in all of its actuality when he comes again. Let me invite you to stand as we read God's word together. Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations forever, an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with you with money for any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is brought to you with money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. For he has broken my covenant." This is God's word. You may be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, we look to you and we're asking that you would guide our thinking, our affections, and our actions, Lord, towards wisdom, towards hope, towards treasuring Christ, the mediator of this new covenant we celebrate. In his name, amen. Okay, so let's pretend you're at work tomorrow, yeah? And someone says, "Hey, what'd you do for Father's Day? You know, we grilled out some meat on the grill and had a nice time. What'd you do?" And then you're going to say, "Well, you know, we actually did something similar, but beforehand we went to church and the pastor was talking about circumcision." That sounds like something I would say because I'm okay with the awkward. Let's work through this, right? This is a unique thing. Maybe this is very, very puzzling to you. I have some questions to help us explore this. And then I want to bring the focus as we work through the questions that I've outlined into an understanding of how we are the new covenant community. And what are the implications of that? If we are a people of covenant, of promise, of inheritance, and this relational connection with God and he with us and our families, what does that mean, right? One of the things that it means and implies is that we believe that our children are part of this covenant. It speaks to the reason that we baptize our children. Oftentimes, it irritates me when people will say, "Oh, yeah, you're Presbyterian, so you don't believe in believer's baptism." That is not true. I'll prove it. In 2 weeks, we're going to baptize Hope. She's an adult. She has trusted Christ as her Savior and King. In 2 weeks, we're going to baptize her. So we do practice and believe in believer's baptism. But we also extend that sign to our children. And if you bear with me, I would like to persuade you, if you're not already there. We do not see our children as outside the church, outside the covenant community, but within. And that by God's sovereign design. It was no accident that your children and my children were born to us. And we want to claim God's promises and follow in his ways. So here are the questions. And I want you to follow. Don't try to take your notes. It might be better to go back and even look for the references and listen for them later with the recording. I do want you to follow. Here are the questions. What is a covenant first, and why do we need one? Well, we kind of already covered that, right? We talked about what that bond and that pledge, that relationship is with covenant. Why do we need one? Well, as I mentioned earlier and last week in greater detail, we need one because we broke covenant with God. The covenant of works, we violated that. And it distanced us from God and his holiness. And we are people who are cut off and separated from God because of our sin. But the main questions I want to focus on today are these three. Who is in the covenant? What is the sign of that covenant? And why do we struggle with all of this? What is the rub or the struggle so often when we think about covenant? So first, who is in covenant, right? And that's a big question, but particularly who enjoys the covenant of grace? Well, down through the ages, going all the way back, it always involved a mixture. Every covenant involved a mixture of both believers, true believers, and non-believers. So in other words, to be in covenant with God, it does mean a special relationship, but it does not mean that you automatically, because you're in covenant, have peace with God, that you are experiencing the salvation that God grants to people by faith. It simply means that you are part of this covenant. It doesn't simply, but it does mean that you're part of a community where, whether it's an adult or a child who's in that covenant community, they get to hear and witness and see and experience the promises and the blessings. They get, those who are part of that visible covenant community get to hear God's law and understand his character and see the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit working out in that community. That is a tremendous blessing. But it doesn't mean that they're saved or forgiven just because they're in covenant. Scripture testifies to this. Romans 9, referring to his people, the Hebrews, the Jews, Paul writes this. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, and the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, the anointed Messiah, right? Who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So what does that mean? I thought Israel was Israel. Yeah, but what he's saying is not all Israel is true Israel. Not all Israel, Paul is saying, is true Israel. There's a distinction. There's a physical Israel, and there is a true Israel that is living by faith. Okay, well, you may say, well, that's the case as it applies to the old covenant community, to Israel, but not the church, right? The church is only for believers. Well, first of all, we don't see this gigantic separation, this disparity and discontinuity between the old covenant community and the new covenant community, the church. In fact, we see so much continuity that we believe that the new Israel is the church. And yes, we are not defined by a physical descent, but a spiritual relationship with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We are the spiritual Israel. It's always been that way. It was part of God's culminating plan, okay? Because even when you go on to read later in Romans chapter 11, we are told clearly that God designed and desired that the people of God would include us Gentiles being engrafted into that. That it wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't an accident. It was entirely part of God's plan that he would involve those who are spiritually descendants of the promise in Abraham, but yet Gentiles by birth. So, what are we saying? We're saying that there are people in covenant and relationship with God in a covenantal community. Yes, both men and women and children, boys and girls, that are part of a covenant community but aren't necessarily forgiven and walking by faith. That's why it's very important to distinguish sometimes between, like I said earlier in Romans 9, Israel and true Israel. If I could draw a box right now, I would want you to envision a box that demonstrates an outer box, an outer border that would say, this is the visible church. The visible church includes all of those who profess faith in Jesus and their children. And then we say that there's another community, there is another group that is called the invisible church. And that would be another group, a dotted line inside of that larger circle, the visible church. So there's visible and there's invisible. Why do we call it the invisible church? Because we don't know. We don't know the hearts of men and women, boys and girls. Regardless of what they profess, we don't know the hearts of individuals, but there are those who are truly walking by faith. And by the way, that's very helpful when we're interpreting scripture sometimes. When you read God's word and you think, wow, I thought that God was okay with this group of people. And sometimes it looks like he's not, even those who were in covenant. Hebrews chapter 10. It talks about if we go on sinning deliberately, having received this knowledge, it talks about people who are in this covenant. How much worse is the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who tramples underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Well, that doesn't make sense. How could you say that God judges his people? I don't understand. Why is it even here when we say that they trample underfoot the blood of the covenant that sanctified them? Well, that must mean that sanctification isn't the cleansing of sin and the removal of that. It means that you're set apart. To be sanctified in part means that you were set apart. So the covenant could involve and does involve regularly both believers and non-believers. It also involves both adults and children. When the gospel is being preached in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, when we hear Peter preaching the gospel, he says to them, "Repent," that is to turn, "and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that you can be forgiven of your sins." That message is as true then as it is today. And vice versa. Forgiveness of your sins. And then this is what he says, "And you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and the promise is for you and for your children and for all after far away after you, for all whom the Lord our God will call to himself." So here, this is how it starts. It says, the promise is for you if you would respond in repentance and faith. And then subsequently, it is reiterated for your children. That sounds a lot like what we just read in Genesis, doesn't it? Because what does he say? "Abram, I want you to be set apart. You are walking by faith, Abram, and now we're going to take your sons and they will be set apart with this mark, this sign of circumcision." 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul writes this. He talks about the family dynamic, right? And just what it means when even just one parent is a believer. He says this. Otherwise, he talks about the husband and wife. And then he goes to the children. He says, "Otherwise, your children," the husband is sanctified by the believing wife, and the believing wife sanctifies her husband. He says, "Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, your children are holy." Okay, again, that's the same word, same root word as sanctified. That means to be set apart. It doesn't mean they're holy, forgiven, holy, 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 like the Lord God Almighty is holy, but our children, by nature of God's birthing them to Christian parents, are set apart and holy. So that only makes sense that if our children are part of the covenant community and they're part of the promise, that they also then and now would receive the sign of the covenant. What was and what is the sign and the seal of the covenant? This bond that we're talking about, right? What is it? Well, in the old covenant, the sign and seal is the family mark and the family, I know you guys know the answer to this, the family mark and the family meal. In the old covenant, the family mark is what? Circumcision. And the old covenant, the family meal is what? Passover. In the new covenant, the family mark is what? Baptism. The family meal is what? The Lord's Supper, communion, Eucharist. Y'all are following me. This is good. Okay, let's keep going. The new covenant community The sign and seal. Baptism bears the same symbolic significance in relationship to fellowship with God as circumcision did. And you heard it read earlier in Colossians 2, verse 7 and following in our New Testament reading. There is that connection so explicitly stated there between baptism and circumcision. Baptism by water is a sign and seal of our union with Christ, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Romans 6 tells us that. The use of water indicates not only a sign of cleansing from sin, but the regenerating work of God's Spirit. And Titus 3 points to this. And part of being baptized isn't doing something that makes me feel good about myself, done somewhere else in a bathtub or, you know, just some random location. When we're baptized, we are baptized not for us. We are baptized into something. You're being baptized into the visible body of Christ. The visible church is what you're being received into, this covenant community. That's why they said it in Acts when they preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 12, you're made part of the members of Christ's body. He has claim over us. We belong to him. Sacraments are signs which point to the grace of Christ enjoyed by all the members of a congregation. And contrary to Roman Catholicism, they do not present, sacraments are not mere physical emblems that dispense grace. In other words, you get the blessing of it just by receiving or by eating it. No, we are blessed because of receiving it by faith. The sacraments do not symbolize something that is happening in me. They are symbolizing something that's happened for me and for you. Baptism and the Lord's Supper do not point us inward on ourselves. Baptism and the Lord's Supper point us outward towards Christ. In other words, baptism isn't something I'm doing for God. It's being identified with Christ. It's being united to the church. Another Presbyterian minister and author, Mark Jones, puts it well. He says, baptism is not a sign of my child's faith. Rather, baptism is a sign that my child must look to and embrace by faith. Many Baptists speak of baptism as a symbol of the believer's faith. However, Reformed theologians have typically understood baptism as representing Jesus Christ, in whom our faith must rest. That is why we don't rebaptize people who had a crisis of faith. Romans 4 clarifies that circumcision was not a sign of Abraham's faith. Okay, get that. So therefore, it's not a sign of Isaac's faith as a baby either. Rather, both Abraham and Isaac, our circumcision was a sign of God's covenant righteousness. It was a sign that they had to look to by faith. So in other words, in baptism, God is the one who's taking initiative with our children. He speaks of favor in baptism. You are my child whom I love. I gave you this family. I gave you these opportunities. I've included you in this promise. It's God's way of wooing and pursuing our children. The Westminster Confession, we read it earlier, the standards too say it. Baptism for children is their engagement to be the Lord's. But we know that we pray, that we anticipate, we long for the day that they will own and they will themselves profess, as Annie and Virginia did this morning, faith in Jesus personally, that they too will embrace the gospel, which is important. But given what I've shared, it's no surprise, is it, that Acts 2 says, when Peter preaches the gospel, he says, the promise is for you and for your children. And it shouldn't surprise us that later, also in the book of Acts, okay, in Acts 16, Lydia, who is a Gentile woman who's converted, that she is baptized. And what does it say there? It says, the Lord opened her heart, Lydia. The Lord opened her heart, okay? To pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us saying, come on, you know, come to my house and enjoy a meal. Later, same chapter, the Philippian jailer, overwhelmed by what he sees in God's power demonstrated in freeing people from the chains, he is converted. He's obviously not a Jew. He's a Gentile. And what does it say in Acts 16:33? And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. His household. My entire argument doesn't rest on that. The entire picture of God's culminating the covenant does. But why do we struggle? This is my last question. We understand what a covenant is, why we need one, hopefully. We have a little bit of an understanding of what and who is in the covenant, what is the sign. But why do we have a struggle with it sometimes? One of the reasons is because Roman Catholicism is such a dominant, in this area, reference point. And I want to be abundantly clear that when we baptize our infants, our children, we are not saying the same thing. We are not communicating or conveying at all that we are removing their original sin in any way, shape, or form. This is not saying that our children are saved unto salvation that is the full thing. It's saying that they are set apart. But we are not merely dedicating our children. It is that and much more. We are marking them as part of a covenant, part of a community. We are setting them apart. We do not believe that our children are merely the same as those outside the church and pagans. We relate to our children as if they are part of this covenant. We teach them the Bible as if they too should please God and walk with him by faith. Don't we? We don't say, well, someday, you know, when you pray the prayer. No, we look at our children and we say, love God. He loves you. We love him. Love God. Love Christ with us. This is the gift that God's given us in a family and a legacy. Well, that gets to my next point. The reason we have a difficulty with this, and by the way, the people in the ancient Near East, the Hebrews didn't have a problem with this. It didn't sound or seem at all foreign to them because they were far, far less individualistic as a society and as a community than we are at present. We're constantly emphasizing our personal identity, our personal choices, our personal decisions. That's such a Western, modern American way of thinking about how people and families are related and connected. We put a lot of emphasis on decisions and decisionism and your own identity. Let me illustrate this, because when we talk about covenant theology, sometimes we talk about federalism, like someone who represents a federal head or a group. All right, I got an illustration to use. Okay, so we have an Isaac in the house, right? Isaac, we're glad you're back from New Hampshire and you're married. But let's just say it was 4 or 5 years ago. Okay, and let's just imagine you're not married and you don't have your own wife and household, Isaac. Okay. You follow with me? And Isaac who's the head of your household at that point? John is. John, your dad, right down here. And by the way, I know it's Father's Day, but Isaac, your dad's the head of the household. I got some bad news for you, Isaac. Your dad is in debt, like, big time. And he's got a wedding on Saturday, so it's not for his daughter. It's not hard to imagine this, okay? John, your dad, Isaac, your dad, John, he's in mega debt, and he's refused to pay. But Isaac, we came to you because we're going to collect that money. What would someone say in America? That's not fair. That's not me. That's somebody else. That's not me. But you go to other places in history, you go to other places in the world, and they get this all day long. They understand how families and they understand how a community works. In fact, in many ways, they understand that someone else sometimes makes a decision that you got to live with. Someone else makes a decision that you're included with. I remember when I was in college on foreign study, I was traveling in the Middle East, and I don't remember if I was in Jordan or if I was in Israel, but I remember someone in the Middle East said, yeah, and it's you guys who screwed all this up. And I said, well, wait a second now. Hold on a second. He looked at me and he goes, yeah, it was your president. It was your president who got all this mess. And I don't even remember what he's referring to. And I remember thinking, it wasn't me. I have no idea what you're talking about. But to them, there is easily to understand federalism. We don't like it. I said this last week, and I'm going to close the same way I did. We don't like it that with the Adamic, the covenant with Adam in the garden, we were cursed. And that would be the end. That would be sad, and that would be bad news. But there is hope for us. That God, who makes a covenant of grace and promises with that, also still relates to us in such a gracious, loving way. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. Thank God it's not just ending with the covenant of works. God made a covenant of grace. We don't have to face this. We get to enjoy the blessings of it. Because Romans 5 goes on to say this. I read it last week. Therefore, as one sin, trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Think about this. The first Adam was tempted not to follow God's wisdom and God's command, and he fell. The second Adam, Jesus, endured that temptation and was obedient unto death. Praise God. He overcame this. He defeated it all. And we who are united to him by faith, get to enjoy the blessings and the benefits. How on earth can we respond to this? Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. We repent of our sin. We move towards the glory of Christ, in whom we are hidden, covered, forgiven, counted as righteous. His record, our record. His life, our life. His blood covering our sin. All because of what? A covenant of redemption that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the mysterious relationship and community of the Trinity that we are baptized into with water, is ours. Father, thank you. Thank you for making and keeping promises. Thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray that you would teach us to live this out, to walk this out, to delight, to treasure Christ. Pray that you, Lord, would be with people today who are struggling, who are doubting, who are struggling to navigate deep sorrows, grief, pain, uncertainty, uncertainty in their health and in their workplace. Bring peace that you uniquely can. I pray today, especially, Father, for fathers and grandfathers. Men who have poured time and energy into leading, into loving, into serving families. Thank you especially for fathers who devote themselves to knowing and applying the love of our Heavenly Father. Would you give wisdom and humility to us and courage in our calling? Bless men who are discouraged or those who are deceived. Pray that you'd raise up more men in our country, in our world, so that many servant leaders, like the men I know in this room, will be shepherds for generations to come and children who need to see Christ. Lord, I pray you'd comfort those who have lost recently or they continue to grieve the loss of their fathers. The Father, now we see in a mirror dimly. Then someday we shall see you face to face. For this we are grateful. Teach us what it means to love Jesus, in whose name we ask. Amen. Even now, as we are told, praying together, our Father.